say as well. So, this morning, I'm going to talk to you about some of my favorite things. And initially, you might think that what you'll see has nothing to do with nothing about the Bible or the church. But as I always try to do, I'll try to make it make sense at the end. So you might be thrown off at first, but just remember, it'll make sense toward the end. One of my favorite things is roller coasters. Not necessarily standing in line to ride on one, and not necessarily the heat that you end up dealing with in the summertime, but love to ride roller coasters. So what I wanted to do this morning is try to explain how a roller coaster works. And again, this does have a point. There is a reason. So if you notice, we see a roller coaster here. We see that on the right side of the picture, you see a hill. This looks pretty steep, and you see the coaster is going toward the middle, about ready to go down the big hill, and you'll see another hill to the left. And the concept is, as the roller coaster goes down, it goes up the highest peak, and you start off with the peak, drops kind of fast, and you go down and up and down and up and down. And if you ever notice, as the roller coaster gets toward the end, the hills get shorter, smaller. That's because it's losing energy. And it might seem in the middle of the ride or toward the end that it's going faster when it's actually not. It's kind of an illusion. You're going the same speed, but as you curve, the next curve might be really sharp, which goes this way, which makes you feel like you're going really fast. And it jerks you around and bumps you, gives you an illusion that it's going fast. But how do you get up to the top? Well, there's a chain that goes up underneath the track. And there's a motor somewhere and some pulleys, and the chain kind of drags you up the track. You hear a click, 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 and it's all done a special way. The hill is pretty tall. It slopes pretty good. They don't drag you up there very quickly. They give you time to think about it. So that's how the roller coasters work. But they have made a change in roller coaster technology. The newer roller coasters no longer use chains to get you up to the top of anything. Newer roller coasters use magnets. If you ever have two magnets together, if they have opposite poles, they attract. But if you turn one magnet around to have the same poles touch, they don't want to touch. They'll repel. They won't go together. Same technology with these roller coasters. So the roller coaster standing still, they have the magnets, they power the magnets, they change the polarity of the magnets, and the roller coaster just pops out there. First roller coaster to do this was at Kings Island. It used to be called Top Gear. The reason I love these roller coaster pictures is because everybody gets off the coaster talking a whole bunch of trash, how they did this and how they did that, but you see people cover up their faces. They're just kind of ugly faces there, and I don't know who these green guys are. They just somehow ended up in the picture. But we progressed. Roller coaster technology has changed. So now we're using magnets. Again, you might say, what do roller coasters have to do with the Bible, church, anything? Nothing yet. We're going to go a little bit further off track. Another one of my favorite things, aircraft carriers. Now, of course, I was in the Army, was not too thrilled about even trying to go into the Navy, but I do think aircraft carriers are kind of cool. This is the U.S. George Washington, USS George Washington. And at work, back in 1997 or 98, they had a program called Meet the Fleet. So I got to go aboard the USS George Washington. It wasn't moving, wasn't in any deep waters. There were no airplanes on it, but it was impressive. This ship was huge. I would say this building would probably fit in there 80 or 90 times over. It's that big. One of the things that impressed me was they had a big hunk of metal on the wall. And it was probably about as long as this room. So I'm just going to kind of draw you what this metal looked like. It was kind of a cylindrical, cylinder-type thing. And it had some stuff on the top and some stuff on the bottom. And you know, at the end, there was another little something. And I asked the guy, what is that big thing for? He says, that's our spare. That's to help catapult these jets off this aircraft carrier. Catapults. So, if you look at the top of an aircraft carrier, you'll see there are four catapults on this aircraft carrier. There's one, two, three, and four. The way that works is there is steam underneath that deck, and they have that big thing, that big cylinder, and it's built up, and there's a tube. And as it builds up steam, they let this thing go, and it shoots forward. Kind of like when you're in school, maybe in the 12th grade, and you take a straw, and you put a little piece of paper in there, you poof, shoots out there, right? 12th graders still do the spitball things? I don't know. Anyway, that's the principle behind how they make those planes jump off the ship. So you see that there's a little black thing here. Up underneath this deck is this big cylinder thing. All the steam builds up once they give the signal, and all these guys you see on the deck, and I think this is one of the world's most hazardous working environments. So you see all these guys with these different colors. Green guys are the hookup guys. I think the red guys deal with the bombs. The yellow guys, they have other things that they need to do. So everybody has a job. You see the color of their vest, and you know what they're supposed to do. So they hook the airplane up to that device. They build up the steam. The guy has a little control in his hand. When everybody's clear and everything's good, he presses the button. The airplane jumps off the deck. Now you see in this picture there's some steam that you see that's building up right before they let go. The guy's got his arm up. As soon as he lets his arm down, another guy presses the button. The plane jumps off the deck. And there's some other guys up underneath this thing. They've got some jobs to do as well. Pretty neat stuff. So there's a picture of the airplane actually going forward, leaving the deck. So what do roller coasters have to do with aircraft carriers? Well, there's a new aircraft carrier called the Gerald Ford. The Gerald Ford is not going to use anything with steam. Old technology, old stuff. Can you guess what they're going to use? The magnets, like they did in the roller coasters. They're going to charge everything up, hook the plane up, use the magnets, and the magnet's going to shoot these planes off. Now, going back to this aircraft, everything's cool once you get off the deck and you're flying around, but then you have to land. And they have a hook on the end. There's a cable, like three, I think there's four cables that are stretched across the deck, and your job is to hook one of those cables so that your plane can stop. There's four of them. These guys are so good, they don't even worry about catching cable number one. They don't worry about cable number two. They want to catch cable three. And they will make fun of each other when they catch cable one or cable four. You're supposed to catch cable number three. That's how good they are. So, what do roller coasters, aircraft carriers, catapults, hills have to do with the church? Well, my point of all that was there is a progression. Things improve. Things change. With technology, with the roller coasters, technology, with these aircraft carriers. And the same is true for the church. For the way God speaks to man, things have changed. Things have progressed. And we see that through the ages, how God speaks to man through the ages. Now, if you want to look up ages, you'll probably see several references to seven ages, seven dispensations. I chose to go with the three. And the three dispensations that we normally deal with are the three different ages, are the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, and the Christian age. So again, there is a progression. And in my mind, as you look through this, things get better through these different ages. So we're going to go through each one of these ages very, very quickly and see how things progress, see how things changed. So the patriarchal age is, the word patriarch means father. So in this age, God dealt with man, he talked to man, and he talked really to the heads of the families. And instead of revealing his word in a written code or any type of things like that, he spoke to the fathers. And he spoke verbally to some of them. He used visions, he used dreams, and he also spoke through angels. So we're going to look through this, just a few examples of these. If we look in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16.
Genesis 2 and 16, it says, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou may freely eat. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So he spoke directly to Adam on this occasion. If we go in chapter 3 and verse 9, we see that God is again speaking directly to the man and to the woman. Verse 9 of chapter 3 in Genesis, it says, "And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree wherefore I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And it goes on, The Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat thereof all thy life." So again, God is speaking directly to man. If we look in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, we see that he speaks to man also in different ways. Genesis 15 and verse 1 says, "And after these things the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward." And if we go to Genesis chapter 22, verses 11 and 15, we see that God is still speaking to man in different ways. Genesis 22:11 says, "And the angel of the Lord called out unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I." Verse 15, "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time." So we see that God is speaking to man directly. He's using visions. He's talking to man through angels. If we go to Genesis 31 and verse 11, it says, "And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, Here am I." Genesis 46 and verse 2. It says, "And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I." And let's go to Numbers. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6. And it says, "And he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream." So this is just a few examples of the way God spoke to man in that patriarchal age, in that age of the fathers. He spake through dreams, through visions, and he actually spake to them directly at times. Let's look at Numbers 24. Numbers 24 and verse 4 says, "He had said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, fall into a trance, but having his eyes open." So again, it even goes into detail that when they had visions, sometimes they weren't even asleep. Their eyes were open. They were fully conscious. They were just seeing things that God had presented to them. So this is the patriarchal age. This is the age of the fathers. And this is how God spoke and communicated to the children, or to mankind at that point. The next age is the Mosaic Age. And this description springs from the fact that the lawgiver was Moses. The law was given to Moses. Moses gave that law to the children of Israel. And this was God of dealing with the children of Israel at this time, was to give them this law. So let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we'll begin at verse 6 and go through 8. So again, the point is that God had chosen the people, the children of Israel. He had chosen to speak to them through Moses, through the law. Chapter 7 and verse 6 says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set up his love, Lord did not set his love upon you, nor chose you, because ye were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So it says that God specifically had chosen the Israelites to do this. It wasn't because they were bigger number, because there were others that had more numbers, but he did that because he wanted to have that seed, that promise, that they would hold and abide, that oath that they would keep. So there is a definite written code for social, political, and religious life with the Ten Commandments, and we can see that in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll not read all this, we'll just go through some of these, beginning at verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven or above, that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or in the water that is under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third, fourth generation of them that hate me. So again, in verse 12, it says, honor thy father and thy mother, and the days will be long upon the earth, upon the land, and that the Lord thy God give thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, nor his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. So this is the law that God had given, along with other ordinances that we see. As they set up the tabernacle, there's certain ways they were supposed to build the tabernacle, the ways they were supposed to worship, the ways they were supposed to sacrifice, things they were supposed to observe, different days. So this is the Mosaic law. And to me, what's interesting about these Ten Commandments, if we look in Exodus 31, there is something that makes this very special. Exodus 31 and verse 18, it says, and he being God, gave unto Moses when he had made an end of communing with him upon the Mount Sinai, two tablets of testimony, tables of stone, written with of God. So these Ten Commandments were written on a stone that Abraham was to carry down to them, that they could see and observe. So that is the Mosaic age. Again, it gets better. You know, at first when he was dealing with the fathers, there's nothing written. They had to keep things word of mouth. There were laws. I mean, there was good and bad, right and wrong. There's nothing actually written that they could follow, that they can read and see. In the Mosaic law, there is actually something that they can read, something that they can look at, something that they can refer to. And finally, this is the last age, the Christian age. And it refers to this age because of Christ. And in Hebrews 12 and 2, we can see there why it's referred to as the Christian age. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame that is set down, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. So the Christian age is called such because Christ gave his life for us to follow him. And all these things, all these ages, are just different ways that God has determined how man is going to follow, how he's going to contact man, how he's going to lead man. In this final age, he's leading us through Christ. So we can see that we've gone from God communicating to families, then he's communicating to a nation, the nation of Israel, and now he communicates to the entire world. So it's kind of like things are expanding, they're getting better. And that's not to say that if you were in the Mosaic age and you weren't an Israelite, that you didn't have any right or wrong to bear. There were right and wrong for everybody. It's just he communicated his word, his knowledge, the things he wanted mankind to do through Moses and through that law. We look at John chapter 3 and verse 16. John 3:16, that's one of the probably the most quoted scriptures that we can find in the Bible. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So we see again that this is the reason that we live in this age, is because Christ has come to this earth and died for our sins. Let's look in Matthew chapter 28. Now, it's interesting to me that, you know, when we make that statement that Christ came to this earth, he died for our sins, that many would say that there's nothing for us to do. He died for our sins, but there's nothing for us to do. But there is something for us to do. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus says, "And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." And teaching them what? It says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So even with that, those three or four scriptures right there, those verses, it tells us there's something for us to do. There are many religions built on a preface that there's nothing for man to do. We don't have to obey anything. We just report to a higher headquarters. We just live our lives. We survive as best we can, and we should be given that right to heaven or whatever at the end. But that's false, because it tells us we are to observe things that Christ has given us. Let's look in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, "By whom we also receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for him." And that name is the name of Jesus. Again, we look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. Romans chapter 16. It says, "Now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the beginning of the world." So that even tells us, as we go through these different dispensations, these different ages, there were some things that were kept secret, some things that they didn't know, that we know now in this Christian age, and those things being those things of Christ. Verse 26, "But now he is made manifest, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to nations for the obedience of faith." So again, this is going for all nations to obey. We also see that there's more, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll go from verses 1 through 6. It says, "God, who at sundry times and in a diverse manner spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets." So we just discussed that. God did things differently in times past. He spake in different ways to different people and communicated in different manners. Verse 2, "He hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For which, if of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee, and again will I be unto him a father, and he shall be a son to me." So this is asking the questions. Which angel did God say, "You're going to be a son to me, you're going to do these things for me"? None of them. He didn't say that to any angels. He said that to his Son, Jesus. Verse 6, and it says, "And again, when he bringeth into the first begotten into the world, hath said, and let all the angels of God worship him," worship Jesus. So we see in James that we've been granted this perfect law of liberty that did not exist in these other dispensations. James 1:25 says, "But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man should be blessed in his deed." So if you look into this perfect law of liberty, it kind of gives you compare yourself to where you are and what we should be doing. Kind of gives you that way of comparison. So these are the three ages. Now, I thought about this for a while and thought there might be another way to look at these ages. Even if you look at the way a human being is brought into this world and their stages. So patriarchal age, I mean, you can kind of think of that as a toddler, a baby. How many two-year-olds can you say, hey, look, kid, it's 8:30, time for you to go to bed. And the kid is like, yep, you know, it's time for me to go to bed. And they just go to sleep. Or does a two-year-old say, you know, it's about 7:30, I have about an hour left before I need to go to bed. They don't have that reasoning. They don't. And I'm not saying that man didn't have that reasoning, but it just seems like that's the way God was dealing with them at that time. It's like we would deal with the toddler. You know, when you're ready for the kid to go to bed, what do? You look at the clock, it's 8:30, you snatch him up, you lay down with him, you rock him, you give him milk or whatever to make the baby go to sleep, right? But as they become teenagers and they're in school, what do they have now? There's some rules. Don't stay out past this time. You need to be home at this. I saw you messing around with that guy. I don't like him. He's not your friend. He just, you know, you have some rules, some things you can base your life on, right, as you grow up. And then in the Christian age, as an adult, think about if I went and lived back with my dad, moved back for whatever reason, how odd would it be for him to look at me and say, hey, it's 8:30, you need to go to bed. I would look at him and say, I'm bigger than you, and I ain't going to bed. Actually, I wouldn't say that. But as an adult, my dad is not going to tell me what time to go to bed. He's not going to give me all these extra rules. He's just going to expect I know how to act, right? Even past that, as he's getting older, he's almost 70 years old. There's some things that I need to be able to do as he gets older. He shouldn't have to come to me and say, hey, son, starting to slow down a little bit. So, you know, is there things that I can't do? You know, maybe I need some more hospital visits or some medicine or somebody to help me do these things. You need to help me, son. He shouldn't have to tell me that as an adult. I should know if I see my dad in need of some things, some assistance, I should be an adult enough to just do that. To me, I think that's kind of what I see as this patriarchal, Mosaic, and Christian age. As you get further in life, there are just things you can just, that you're just supposed to do. And I think in the Christian age, we shouldn't be bound by just a bunch of rules. A lot of people want to look at the Bible and say, the Bible doesn't say I can't drive 102 miles an hour. Point that out to me. Thou shalt not drive. It doesn't say that. But you are expected to know how to live your life. There are laws that we're bound by that we should just do. So that's one way of looking at it. Another way to look at it is, as we just kind of mentioned, is as a patriarchal age, it talks to more of the family. God interfaced with families. Mosaic age, he interfaced with a nation, the nation of Israel. And now he interfaces with all mankind. He interfaces with the world. You don't have to be a certain type of person, a certain race, or have a certain lineage to be a part of God's kingdom. So that is pretty much the lesson. Now, I hope it made sense when I went from roller coasters to aircraft carriers to the ages. I know I have a tendency to push things together, maybe jam stuff that doesn't really match and make sense, but in my mind it kind of does. But that's the point, that we see this progression of how God has interfaced with man through the years, through these ages, the patriarchal age, Mosaic, and the Christian age. So, again, we are now in the Christian age, and the way that we become Christians is to obey the gospel, to hear his word, to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And a lot of people think that's just a way for a person to become a part of a group, this group. But it's more than that. It's a way that we interface with God. It's a way that we connect with God. It's the way that we have that personal relationship with Jesus. And the only way we can do that is to do those five steps that were just mentioned. In addition to that, we need to live our lives in accordance with his will. So if there are those that are subject to the invitation this morning that would like to become a member of Christ's body, you can do that. If there are those that need to ask for some support, some prayers with the group, you also have that opportunity. Now, I always like to mention that, you know, it's what, 11:35? People think it's 11:35 on Sundays and maybe 5:50 on Sunday nights and about 8 o'clock on Wednesdays. Those are only times you can get baptized. That's not true. Anytime you feel that need, that urge to do that, just call one of the brothers and we'll make arrangements to get you to where you can get baptized. I mean, it's that important. If you feel it at 2:30 this morning, make that call. So if there are those that are subject to the invitation this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.
I am